so much, choir. There's a theory in church history that every 500 years, the church cleans out its attic and holds a giant rummage sale, basically meaning that the church goes through a time of major transition and a process of evaluating what is important, what we need to hold on to, and also the things that it might be time to let go of in order to create space for new things. Phyllis Tickle writes about this theory in her book called The Great Emergence, where she looks at each major upheaval in the history of the church and what it might mean for the church today in the time that we find ourselves in. So if we take a quick tour through the church's history and each of these 500-year marks, we see that about 500 years ago was the Great Reformation, which we are celebrating today, marked most famously by Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in 1517. It was during this time of protest formed out of discontent with the Roman Church and some of the structures and assumptions of the church in that time, and which we know now resulted in Protestant Christianity, with all of the gifts that we have inherited as children of this movement, as well as some of the divisiveness, these strains of division that have come as a result as well from this movement. 500 years before the Reformation was the Great Schism, which was born out of theological conflict that might not seem like a big deal to us today, but the major argument was over whether the Holy Spirit descended from God the Father alone or equally from God the Father and the Son. This disagreement caused a huge split in the church between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. 500 years before the Great Schism takes us to the fall of the Roman Empire in the 6th century and the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where the major questions were about whether Mary could be called Mother of God and whether or not Jesus was one person of two natures or two persons inside one body. There were fierce, passionate discussion about these things during that time. And of course, 500 years before that lands us in the first century with the life and death of Jesus and the birth of the church. So here on this Reformation Sunday, roughly 500 years after what we can call the last great rummage sale of the church, we find ourselves in the midst of another period of transition where the old structures are being questioned, we're having to adapt to a changing world, and there is need for us to reevaluate where the authority and the center of our faith actually lies. Maybe you've been feeling this sense of transition, a spirit of unsettledness in the air, either in big or small ways. Maybe you haven't. But whether or not you buy into this 500-year rummage sale theory, it gives us an opportunity to reflect on and identify what makes up the center and the core of our life with God and why it matters. And the reality is it may be years down the road before we can look back and see all of the ways that the church has adapted and gradually made space for new things to emerge. It may not happen all at once. We may not see any kind of wrecking ball kind of renovation happen in our time. Even so, it can be easy to have an immediate response of fear when we hear about something like this, a great upheaval. It can feel threatening to us who are used to certain structures, certain expressions of life in the church. But there are a couple of things that are important to remember when the fear rises in us. And the first is our old mantra, change is good, we like change, as Doug likes to remind us. And the second is that we are the direct product of the last great upheaval in the church. It's what we're celebrating today. We are living proof that good things, even necessary changes, can come from times like these, as unsettling as they are. It's also important to remember that the Reformation did not destroy any form of organized Christianity, to the point that now many Roman Catholic churches also celebrate the Protestant Reformation along with Protestant churches, which is pretty cool. But it did decentralize the dominant system of power that existed in that time in order to create room for something new to take shape. There was now freedom to adapt to a changing world and reform some of the structures that were no longer giving life and breath to a portion of the church. So my main question for us today to think about, knowing what we know when we look at our own history And claiming this identity as children of the Reformation is how might we see ourselves during this new hinge point? How might we perceive this new period of transition not as something that is threatening to us, but as a pathway toward renewed stability for the next generations of the church? So what are the forms and the structures that we can let go, and what is actually core to our faith that we need to cling to? Using the imagery of today's text, what is the rock to build our lives on, and what is the sand that we can allow to be swept away in order to create room for something new? So let's take another look at our passage this morning, which was read for us earlier. It comes from the last section of the Sermon on the Mount. And our passage picks up where we left off last Sunday, starting with the word therefore. Jesus has just told his disciples that he expects them to bear good fruit in their lives, to actually do the things that he is teaching them. And as a summary statement to drive the point home, and as a way to wrap up the whole Sermon on the Mount, he tells this parable. And I'll read it again for us. Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what does it mean to build our foundation on the rock? It is putting Jesus' words into practice. This is the definition of wisdom in the Christian life, according to this text. This is what will hold us when there is instability or chaos around us. Our footing will be firm, our roots are deep when our habits are formed by Christ, when our lives are patterned after his life and teaching. Christ is our rock and our authority. And this may seem pretty basic, but sometimes basic can be really good, especially in times of uncertainty or reimagining. It gives us an opportunity to reflect on what about our lives with God matter the most to God. And it seems from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that what is needed is not only hearing the words of Jesus, but actually putting them into practice. It is not enough to simply believe the right things. Having good intentions is not what makes us disciples. It is the living, it's the stepping forward in the ways of Jesus that make us his followers. And we need to dig into this a little bit because we talk a lot in the church about faith apart from works being what saves us. And this remains true. It is by grace through faith that we receive the gift of new life with God. But the piece that often gets missed is that faith and works are intimately connected to one another. When we genuinely receive the gift of God's grace and invite Christ to take hold of our lives will not look the same as they did before. They can't. If nothing changes about our lives when we become followers of Christ, there's something crucial that's missing. The whole point of God's grace is for us to be a part of God's family, to enter into a lifelong process of discipleship, to be continually growing and actively following, humbly seeking God's Spirit in our lives. Here's what Klein Snodgrass, who's a New Testament scholar, says about this parable. He says, Christian salvation teaching often emphasizes faith apart from works, which is translated as belief in certain doctrines without any action. This is a distortion of Paul's theology, does not fit with New Testament teaching at all, which everywhere stresses behavior, and produces an abysmal result and an awful witness. To sum it up, anyone who hears Jesus' words and does not do them is a fool. That puts it in pretty clear terms. Faith and works belong together. They are never meant to be separated. We are known as Jesus' disciples by how we live and move in the world. But no one is saying that this following after Jesus is easy. There are lots of examples within the Sermon on the Mount itself about what it means to live out Jesus' words in our lives. And it's also spelled out later in Matthew 25. And Jesus is speaking about the sheep and the goats, saying that the sheep are the righteous who will inherit the kingdom. And he says to them, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the righteous answer him, "Lord, when did we do all these things for you?" And the king replies, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So how are these words of Jesus playing out in your life? How are you caring for the least of your sisters and brothers? How are you putting Jesus' words into practice? How is following Jesus reforming your life to look more compassionate and welcoming and generous? The ways that we are modeling faithfulness and actually walking in the ways of Jesus matter greatly, not just for our neighbors who are watching the things that we do and may not know who Christ is, but also for the upcoming generation of the church. Because as we think about the future of the church as a whole, what do we hope to see in the lives of Jesus' followers who are coming after us? In order to answer that question, we have to think about how we're investing in the young people of our church here and now. And here's where I'm switching to youth pastor mode as someone whose heart is with and for this upcoming generation of students and who has learned a lot from them along the way. I don't know if you know this, but teenagers ask really good questions. Our kids are watching how people in the church behave, and they're asking about the point of it all. And most of their questions start with the word why. Like, why does it matter if I go to church? Why do I need to read the Bible when it was written so long ago and I have trouble seeing how it actually speaks to my life? Why should I tell my friends about Christ when so many Christians have acted so unlike the one they claim to follow? Our young people are looking for a compelling reason to be part of this thing called church. And when they don't see Christians actually reflecting Jesus in the ways that they live, they don't want any part of it. And it's hard to blame them. So as a church community that cares deeply for our kids and youth and want to see them step up as the next generation of leaders in the church, how do we care for them well? And how do we invest in their formation? Because the truth is, the old forms of doing church, of being church, might not last, but our impact upon the young people in our church have huge implications for the future. And from my experience with working with students, and being one not too long ago, maybe you also can remember that far back, I would say that there are two main things, there are plenty of others, but two main things that kids are looking for when it comes to church. And the first is they want to belong. And the second is they want to be part of a good story. And the first, belonging, has everything to do with forming good relationships in a safe and loving environment. And I know, because many of you have told me, that as an adult, it can sometimes be intimidating to try to make friends with a teenager. There can be a lot of fear around a lack of knowledge about what young people are into or how to connect with them. But I'll let you in on a secret. Kids don't actually care that much if you know the details about the TV show or the game or the music that they listen to. But they do notice if you make an effort to get to know them and learn something about their lives, if you take a risk to reach out to them, even if you bumble your way through it. I asked our youth group kids on Wednesday what they wish the adults in our church knew about them. And here's some of what they said. One student said, "It's okay if you're awkward when you talk to us. We are super awkward too. Everyone is awkward. We are more scared of you than you are of us. We're on our phones so much because that's the way that we connect with our friends. It's about relationship. We want adults in our church in our lives. We love when they come to our games and after-school activities." One student said, "It's helpful if you ask more about more than school when you talk to us. We have lots going on outside of school that we want to talk about." You as adults have experienced a lot more of life than we have, so we have a lot of wisdom to gain from you. But please also have grace for us when we don't have as much experience and our lives look a lot different than yours. This is my personal favorite. One student said, "I think old people are super interesting. I want to hear all of their stories." so straight from their mouths, our kids want to be in relationship with you as adults. This is why we have our combined service projects once a month during Sunday school. This is why our mentoring program is so powerful. Right now, we actually have a mentoring tree out in the narthex with the names of all the students and mentors that are involved in our program as a way for you to be able to pray for them. So take the opportunity. Take a risk and reach out to our kids at our church. It will mean a lot to them, and it'll make a big difference in the life of the church moving forward. And secondly, our young people want to know that they have a part to play in a story that matters. They want to be part of a movement that takes Jesus seriously, that's engaged in the pressing issues of our time. They want to belong in a group that is authentic and has integrity and is contributing good things to the world. They want to see the people of God act with courage and love toward their neighbors. So the question for us is, what story is our church telling in our community? One of the messages that really impacted our students at the MEA retreat last weekend was a story about Mahatma Gandhi. Our speaker told the story of a time when Gandhi went to a Christian church because although he was Hindu, he was very intrigued and compelled by Jesus' teachings, and he wanted to explore it further. And he was stopped at the door of the church by the ushers of the church, who turned him away, saying that their church was for high caste people only and for whites only. And this immediately turned him off from the church and from Christianity. Even though he held on to his deep admiration for Jesus and actually incorporated a lot of the Sermon on the Mount teachings into his own practice and his nonviolent movement. But he's known to have said, "If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian." And that's the line that really stuck out to our students and made them think about how their lives affect the people around them. So, how we live our lives, how we treat the people around us matters hugely. One interaction could make the difference between someone turning away from the church forever or starting a lifelong journey with Christ. May we be people who point to Jesus with our lives. Because whatever life may throw at us through the years, however the ways of being and doing church might shift, we are called to be people who build our lives on the solid rock of who Jesus is. Not only hearing Christ's words, but having the courage to put them into practice. Reaching out in love to a hurting world. This is the type of faithfulness that Jesus asks from us, his people. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be found faithful with you. And we know that we as your church have fallen short too many times to count. That we have sometimes given a horrible witness of what it means to be your followers in the world and to the next generation. So give us the type of wisdom that we read about in your word, wisdom to both hear and act accordingly. And we thank you for your abundant grace and forgiveness when we get it wrong, when we make a mess of things. We pray that you would continue the powerful work of your Spirit in us. Help us to walk more humbly, more faithfully after you, our Lord and teacher. We pray these things in your name. Amen. I invite you to stand now for our closing song.